Our text this morning is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. We're in a series on this book, and we're in chapter 6, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 15. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with the first verse. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim that are above the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and in everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. This is the word of the Lord. I should mention that the Taste of Boston opportunity right after the service, we have 8 groups that we can host. They will be each led by a minister or an elder or a member of the staff. And in case the member of the staff has a unusual distinction of being married to a man about whom a movie was recently released that has already garnered 6 nominations for Academy Awards. So you could ask that individual what that's like dealing with in home. Anyway, if you have some an adventurous spirit willing to do a little serendipity, do join us. The sign-up will be downstairs to make sure there's room for all. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Thinking of eating, Lord, we are mindful that hunger is the best spice for any meal. And so we pray for this spiritual meal that we are about to enjoy. We pray that we would be those who are coming to the table truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness, encouraged by the promise that for those who so come, we will be filled. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the answer to every need of our heart. You are the awesome God who made heaven and earth. There is nothing that you cannot do. We thank you that we get to trust our lives to you, and that you have so ordered our lives by your word that we can live in gratitude to you for all you've done by keeping your commands. We pray you would help us this day. In the name of Christ, we ask. Amen. Well, this morning we've jumped up to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We were focused earlier on chapters 1 and 2. In the future, we'll have one opportunity to kind of do a bit of a flashback to pick up some of the intervening material. But I do want to, this morning and next Sunday, devote both of these sermons to this text and have them both under the rubric of worship in the Spirit and truth. They're two sides to the same coin. This Sunday, we're going to focus particularly on worship in truth. And next Sunday, it'll be worship in the Spirit. Worship in truth. There's an inextricable link between worship and truth. Not everyone automatically intuits that. There are some who, at least early in their Christian lives, they're not really sure about the truth part. It seems like if we could just stir one another up with perhaps more, another wonderful hymn as we've just enjoyed, and in prayer for sure, that's the fuel for our worship. But as we walk a little longer with the Lord, we realize, well, actually, there's more to it, and it's actually the greatest fuel for worship, for us to meditate on the word of the Lord, to feed our understanding and to cause us to fall in love all over again with God. Now, I know that my sermons tend to come across more like lectures, and it's sort of hard to make that connection. But it's the truth that's the key, feeding our worship with truth. The same, by the way, that same linkage between worship and truth exists between love and truth. And those of us who've had the experience of romantic relationships know easily how this is the case. There's Proverbs chapter 20 says, many a man claims to have unfailing love. There may have been many such claims last Sunday on Valentine's Day. Red roses sent and little Hallmark cards saying how much I love you. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a man who tells the truth, who can find? There's something about truth-telling and negotiating love relationships that, well, sometimes truth is a casualty of the negotiation. Online dating sites discover this, whether it's eHarmony.com, ChristianMingle.com. I mean, eHarmony.com is, well, we're grateful for it here at Park Street. I know a number of couples that we are aware of that met each other because of eHarmony.com, actually. Eventually, God blessed that relationship into marriage, and it's wonderful to celebrate. I'm particularly delighted in the fact that more often than not, eHarmony.com seems to link folks, both of whom already go to cafe. And you wonder why they could have saved their $20 to $60 a month just by opening up their eyes and looking around, because the girls are here and just waiting to be noticed by you shy men. Anyway, but eHarmony.com does have this interesting come-on, that little added benefit. They claim that they're designed to match you with, quote, someone who will love you for who you really are. Get the truth element in there. They're going to love the true you. And so part of the deal with them is to fill out a relationship questionnaire with 258 questions. That's the short version. 258 questions that are designed not for you to list all the desirable qualities in anyone that you might want to date, but to tell about yourself, reveal who you really are. That's at least the intention. It's a great idea, but there is a fatal flaw, and it has to do with that desirable goal. In fact, we know that they boast about, well, I guess in the latest advertisement, 542 marriages a day come from eHarmony.com. But when you discover that they have 33 million registered members, that turns out to be, in the course of a year, only 0.5% find the person who loves you for who you really are. It works to get that first date, no doubt, when you answer all those questions. It's the callback that's the problem. If you use as your profile picture one that's, you know, a little out of date, like a decade, let's say, you get the date, but not the callback, because that was when you still had hair, or before the accident, or whatever. And likewise, in the descriptions of all your marvelous qualities, your tremendous sense of humor, your honesty, and, you know, you're trying to be self-revealing and all of that. Well, you know, it may not actually be all that convincing. What's needed is not a very glowing resume, but evidence. Evidence. And unfortunately, Proverbs is right. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a man who tells the truth, who can find? There are not many out there. We want someone who will love us, though, for who we really are. And we want to love someone who really is the person we think they are. Right? It's a two-way street. We want truth in both directions to have love be what it ought to be. The link between love and truth, worship and truth, both come together in the source of the title of this morning's message. It's not so obvious at first in the text, but it is in the title. And the title comes from Jesus' conversation with a woman at the well at Samaria in John chapter 4. There Jesus is in the middle of the day, and only two folks are at the well, just one man, Jesus, and one woman, this Samaritan woman. And if you know anything about the ancient Near East or have read through the Bible, you know that a well is kind of the ancient equivalent of, well, I don't know, the bar nowadays, and for some people, maybe cafe for others of you, where you're bound to meet that someone special. It's a love scene in the Bible. That's where Abraham's servant met Rebekah and could tell right away she was the woman for Isaac. That's where Jacob met Rachel, and Rachel's at the well, and remember there's the stone top to the well, the cover, and they're waiting, the women are waiting for someone strong to lift it, or it have to be several. Jacob sees Rachel, and all of a sudden there's all these muscles bulging out of him, lifts it right up, and she's provided with access to the well. And likewise, Moses, that's where he met his wife, Zipporah, at a well. And, you know, so here we are at a love scene, another love scene. And the language in a love scene often is, well, it's the predictable stuff. Jesus told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. That's code for I'm available. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Well, there's some brutal truth there. It turns out Jesus didn't need the eHarmony questionnaire. He reads us like an open book. He knows exactly her history. She was advertising a little differently at that moment, and now Jesus lets her know that he knows all about her, yet he still loves her despite that knowledge. That's the amazing thing about our Savior. And it's not that he has no values or what. No, he has them. But he has mercy and grace and forgiveness to offer. And so, well, uncomfortable as she must have been feeling about that twist in the direction of the conversation where he had already read her deeper resume, she then says, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. You got it right. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus was, of course, a Jew, and she there at the foot of Mount Gerizim, she's a Samaritan. And she decides that the best way to get him off the track is to change the subject. And what better subject to change to? Well, she could have picked politics. Who are you voting for? Or religion. Get a controversy in religion, and that'll distract the man. That was the intention anyway. But in fact, Jesus doesn't fall for it. In fact, Jesus loves her just the way she is, but he loves her too much to leave her the way she is. And part of the change has got to come with truth. He responds, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, where the Samaritans believe God's presence was focally present there on Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? Here is Jesus telling her there's something really wrong with her religion. I don't know whether it's polite or disgraceful for a religious leader to question a person's faith, but there's nothing wrong with Jesus doing it. And Jesus is doing exactly that. He's saying, you're wrong, and we're right. And there's a lot of reason for doing so here, because it turns out it's not just a quibble over where it would be nice to have your church, Gerizim, the Mount, Jerusalem, the Mount. No, with that difference comes a huge other difference. It turns out that the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament because in those books, Gerizim, particularly in Deuteronomy, has a kind of a special place. That's where the blessings are pronounced when the children of Israel come into the Promised Land. But all the rest of the Bible virtually ignores Gerizim. It's mentioned almost nowhere after Deuteronomy. Instead, it's all about Jerusalem, including our crucial text here today. It's Jerusalem where the ark will be brought up. It's Jerusalem where the temple will be made. It's Jerusalem where all the festival assemblies are to happen. It's Jerusalem where God meets his people, the covenant God, the covenant-making Lord of that ark. Well, anyway, and it's out of Jerusalem that the Savior will come, having climaxed his work of redemption on a cross in Jerusalem, defeating the enemy of our souls. Well, in any case, that's the connection between truth and worship in Jesus' words to that woman. Jesus, by the way, goes on in this case and other cases to make the acid test of religion. How do you respond to him? Jesus said even to his contemporary Jews, not all of them are in the right place either. They might have the doctrines theoretically correct, but Jesus said to his contemporaries, to the Jews, not just the Samaritans, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, I'm now here. You would see in me the very God you have been worshiping. You might not have known me until now, but if you know God and you really are worshiping him, you see that I'm the incarnation of that God of heaven and earth, and every other God is an idol. It's the true test of all religion. What do you think of Jesus? Anyway, back to our text then. What about truth and worship here? The context of chapter 6 teaches us a lot about worship. The context is chapter 5, and three things happen in chapter 5 that lead up to our passage that you need to know. That's the contents of chapter 5. And the first of them is in the contents of chapter 5, all of Israel, who up now, until now have been in a civil war between the north and the south, between those who are recognizing David down in the southern tribe of Judah, or those who are recognizing Ishbosheth over the northern tribes of Israel. Up till now, there's been civil war, but starting in chapter 5, all of God's people are now on the same page. They are come together, and they have come to recognize David as the Lord's anointed, the promised successor king for King Saul. That's number one. Number two, a second thing happens in chapter 5, and that is God, in response to David's dependence on him and inquiry to him, God leads David into the conquest of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been the last holdout of unconverted Canaanites. There were other Canaanites who came to faith, actually, and sometimes in a kind of an odd way, but sometimes in a most authentic way, like Rahab the harlot. But others had come to faith, but now the last holdout is Jerusalem, and they're rejecting the Lord's anointed, and God empowers David and his men to take that city. And that is going to now be the new symbol of unity. Jerusalem is located right on the boundary between Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin is the tribe of Saul and his son Ishbosheth. The other king would want to be king of the people of God? The tribe Judah is the tribe from which David comes, from the south. So between the two tribes that had been in competition for who has the legitimate king to succeed Saul, that's where the new capital, the new center of Israel's religious experience, symbolic of how God brings all of his people together under his own supreme lordship. David had, of course, the right idea. He was not a king like Saul, like one of the nations, a law unto himself. He was a vassal king, a vice regent under God. And so the true king is God himself, period. And he will be reigning out of Jerusalem. And the third thing that happens in the previous chapter, not only does everybody now recognize David, not only do we now have a capital that symbolizes the unification of all God's people, we at last have a defeat, a decisive dual defeat in two major battles against the Philistines. After this defeat, the Philistines are never again an issue. They no longer have any aggressive moves against Israel and all the rest of Samuel or in the chapters that follow. So they're now at last pacified. Pacification of the enemies within, pacification of the enemies without. Now what do you do when all those wonderful things have happened? Well, now you worship God. You know, we think of there are no atheists in foxholes, that what drives us to worship is some desperate need. Well, you know, that's great. You should turn to the Lord when there's a need. But the real engine for worship is gratitude, the sudden recognition of all that God has done for you. In fact, it was a wonderful opening hymn that we had when you think about it. When I survey the wondrous cross, weren't you just, as you were singing it, being reminded of what Jesus did, this robe of crimson robe, the blood he wore on the cross, in shame, nakedness on the cross, covered with blood for you, for me. Don't you want to just worship such a Lord? Give your life to him again. Thinking of all the wealth of nature in the world, wouldn't you want to put it at his feet? And it's the reminder of what God has done that inspires our worship, creating heaven and earth, this beautiful world, this wonderful New England weather, all of it just a gift from him for your enjoyment and to stimulate your worship. So that's what our chapter's about. With all that stuff happening, peace without, peace within, now let's worship God. And our chapter begins, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. I want to emphasize that. The numbers that David mustered up till now tended to be, well, when he was working for Saul, he had 1,000 under him. After that, it was 600. I mean, we're like paltry numbers. And, you know, when you're fighting Philistines, you know, when it's a war, that's all you need. When it's worship, you need everybody. You want everyone there. You want the nations of the world to gather together and sing praise to God. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. That's the heart of worship, the desire to have everyone present. And so this vast number goes down to this Baalah of Judah, the same place that is called Kiriath Jearim back in 1 Samuel, where the ark has been for more than 60 years languishing in the house of Abinadab. Now we're going to bring it up to Jerusalem, the ark that's called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who's enthroned on the cherubim that are above the ark. Well, we'll talk about that ark in a moment, but I want you to note that, you know, they took this religion seriously. They decided, well, if it's the ark, nothing but the best, not some old dilapidated cart, but a new one. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it in, brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And the new cart is mentioned again. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. Ahio was walking in front, and presumably Uzziah was taking up the rear guard. And they're having a wonderful time worshiping the Lord with all their might. and then something happens. It sounds like a just an accident, something we're used to. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, I mean, they'd been going over a beaten path, but now they get to a threshing floor, which typically was an outcropping of the rock, and, you know, there might have been an uneven place that hadn't worn down, and suddenly, okay, I get it, the oxen stumble. It sounds like an accident. No deficiency in the cart. It was a brand new one. No deficiency in the oxen. There were two of them. But, well, Uzzah did what comes natural. Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God to steady it. You know, it's like instinctual, isn't it, to do something like that? Something precious, a lamp is about to fall. You know, just to put your hand right up there. You weren't thinking about it. It wasn't a conscious decision, not willful in any respect, just a response. And then he dies. Well, you know, you can accept that if it's an accident, right? You can, you know, we sometimes, you might be taking something out of the oven. You have one mitt with you, and you thought that was enough, but you suddenly realize it's heavier, and it's just about to fall, and the turkey's going to be on the floor. And what do? Without thinking, the cerebellum takes over, not the thinking part of the brain, the reacting part. You hold on to it, and you burn yourself. You weren't intending to do that, but that can happen from an accident, okay? And you don't make a federal case out of it. Accidents happen. Ecclesiastes 9 reminds Christians, don't overinterpret every bad thing that happens as if it were a punishment. I've seen something else under the sun, Ecclesiastes tells us. The race is not to the swift. You might be swift, but you can still lose. Don't take it personally. Nor the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant. You may be brilliant. You can still be poor and brilliant. Or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. From our perspective, it's chance. And we're told this so we won't take it personally, that God in his providence has allowed it. Of course, he's going to turn it around for good for those who love him, but he's not necessarily trying to punish you. And, you know, an interruption like this, we could handle in Park Street. It happens periodically. We're in Sunday night worship and, you know, singing from the screen, and all of a sudden, the PowerPoint isn't working. You know, it's annoying, but it doesn't mean God hates our worship. You know, we're not going to take it personally. We just, you know, read the bulletin for a little bit or wait until they see they fix it. Or in the morning, the same thing can happen. You could come in, it could be freezing cold because the furnace isn't working once again, or something else happens. I remember, some of you will remember, in fact, some more serious stuff can happen. Paul Toms, the former minister of this church, he was our pastor when I was a student, Auchengay first, and then Toms took over about halfway through college. And when he was working at the seminary, we became friends, good friends, he and I. I had him, invited him to Park Street when I became a pastor here 7 times because we were such friends, and I thought it'd be so much fun to have the former pastor preach. And I tried to hire him, but he didn't want to get hired. But anyway, he amazing preacher. But on the 7th time, he took some medicine that didn't agree with him. And all of a sudden, he went like this. And then he straightened himself, and then he went further. And by this time, John Carroll had run up, and Joe Viola, Dr. Viola, came up, and the two of them kept him from falling on the ground, and they helped him to get down. And right in the beginning of a sermon, he collapsed. They called the ambulance, and I mean, you can imagine how this would be in the church. And then they rolled him out, and as he was leaving, he was heard to say, "I shall return," like General MacArthur said. Well, you know, he is a very spirited, wonderful man. But, you know, it disrupted the sermon. And so the church just prayed. No sermon, no nothing. You know, we just all prayed for him. And he was fine, thankfully. But we're okay with that. Those are accidents, right? We don't take it personally. But the Bible tells us this was not an accident. Verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. It was deliberate. Is that the God you worship? Some of you are thinking, oh, thankfully, that's the Old Testament, not the New, you know. By the way, you can understand David's response, can't you? All of us can if you're paying attention. He had a double response. Number one, he was angry. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Peretz Uzzah, breaking out against Uzzah. And then he was, secondly, afraid. He was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. By the way, the Gittite means he's a Philistine. He's from Gath. Obed-Edom was a converted Philistine, and I guess he felt like, well, you know, if the Ark acts up again, it's only Obed-Edom, a Philistine. Yes, a recent convert, but nevertheless, someone you can expend a little bit. But no, what happens to Obed-Edom is not a god who apparently has temper tantrums regularly. Instead, the Ark of the Lord remained in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Obed-Edom wasn't even a Levite. He wasn't anything special. He just accepted the Ark in his home. So there's a contradiction here. That seems very generous on God's part. In fact, so generous that David decided, yes, I guess I do want that Ark up here. Is God too severe? Did David have a point? Is he an ogre? Is he just looking for some way to really nail us? Is it massively disproportionate, the punishment to the crime? You just tried to, he meant well. He's just trying to hold the Ark from falling. How could God be upset with that? It just seems so difficult to interpret to us. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible tells us about God that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Psalm 103. Or repay us according to our iniquities. You can tell when it's God punishing you because we deserve worse. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. It's really hard to put those things together. But it's not. The answer is not that this is the God of the Old Testament rather than the God of the New. The God of the Old Testament was the God I just was describing from Psalm 103, who does not punish us as we deserve, whose love for us is all immeasurable. It's not the God of the New Testament either, who could care less. Some of you know the God of the New Testament and his seriousness with which he treats our sin. You can think of many examples of that kind of punishment. How about Ananias and Sapphira, for example, whom God strikes down in the early church in the book of Acts because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. God had motivated them, perhaps through the example of Barnabas's generosity, where he sold a field and gave the proceeds to the apostles. They were motivated, perhaps, by the Holy Spirit to do the same. And they sold property. And then they told everyone that this is everything. We're giving it to the Lord. Well, they were lying to people, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And God allowed a temporal consequence, a punishment that would get everyone's attention. I don't think we should assume they went to hell. That's not at all said. God allows us sometimes to reap what we sow, including death. You could have drive drunk and hit a pylon and have a fatal car accident. God allows very serious consequences sometimes to follow our poor choices. It doesn't mean he hates us, and it doesn't mean we're not going to go to heaven if we've turned our lives over to him. And here was a sin for which Christ died in addition to all our other sins. But he sometimes does it to teach us and others a lesson, and that early church got it. They understood that now our Lord is a Lord who can only be worshipped with greatest seriousness. There are other examples. Likewise, the apostle writing to Hebrews in chapter 10 says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is in Hebrews 10. And you think, well, wow, if Uzzah died, what do I deserve for my sin that is so flagrant against a much greater display of gratitude that there ought to be of God's love for me in response to my sin? He laid his life down for me. What should my sin deserve? I will admit, these thoughts like this often have been very troubling to me, particularly as a preacher, because the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. James says, let not many of you become teachers, because those who teach will be more severely judged, because you know better, or you should know better, right? When I was first a pastor in Gloucester, I never claimed to be called of God to be a pastor. I wanted to go on for further schooling, but God blessed Janie and me with a little baby. Suddenly we had a baby, and now I had to, like, grow up. I had to get a job because we were living on her income as a bank teller, and now that wasn't going to continue. So there was this little church with just 25 elderly members, and they had no standards, and they asked if I would preach, we could live in the parsonage, and that would be the deal. And so I did, but it wasn't easy. Here they were, 25 elderly people, all over the age of 65. Well, there's one couple younger, a little bit younger, but I was petrified preaching, and I would go home, and every single Sunday for at least the better part of a year, I'd go home, I would be sick. I don't normally get sick. I'm not going to describe how I got sick, but I'd get sick every Sunday, and then I had to take a nap all afternoon, because I just felt so unworthy. I think I understand what the passage means. I would study the thing to death. And the strange thing is, most of them couldn't even hear what I was saying. We didn't have any amplification. I kept thinking, this is incredibly serious. And it is. And you say, I know you're thinking, you're glad you're not a preacher, you do real estate or whatever, software engineering. But the Bible tells us the judgments with which you judge others, you will be judged by. You prove that you know the Bible well enough to know that people shouldn't be conceited and self-centered and inconsiderate, and you get upset with that other person for cutting you off. And then now you're on record. You know that. And yet you do the same things. I do the same things too. And so we're all in desperate need of what Jesus did on the cross that we sang about when we began. We can't go beyond that. We desperately need him. Well, God is available. And you say, well, why the ark? I mean, it's just too big a deal. What's the problem here? I want to say two things quickly. First of all, don't worry. God is utterly fair. In fact, he's cutting Uzziah a lot of slack. He cuts everyone slack. In the Old Testament, you find God is not a legalist. People get away with all kinds of things because they don't know better. In the days of Hezekiah, people who hadn't been reading the Bible for a long time suddenly get religion, want to come down and enjoy Passover, or this wonderful feast of a Passover mentioned in 2 Chronicles 30. They were not clean. They were breaking the Old Testament law, coming unprepared to share in the Passover. And the Bible says that that's the case. They were not ceremonially clean. Most of the people coming from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. I'm reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, Oh Lord, May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he's not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So, you know, if you don't know better, but your heart's in the right place, God said, fine. I know you're not allowed to do this. It's okay. I'm not a legalist. But Uzzah in Ohio, they rightfully were condemned for the egregious mistake, error that Uzzah committed, because they grew up in the house that for 60 plus years was the place where the ark was being kept. It was inexcusable ignorance on their part not to know that God has explained in great detail how the ark is to be moved. Nowhere does he say it is to be moved on a cart drawn by oxen. That's what the Philistines came up with, and it was okay for the Philistines. They were doing their best. They meant well. They even used a new cart. It's the only other reference to a new cart in the Bible. And so Uzzah is just saying, well, it's good enough for the Philistines, those pagans. Good enough for me, too, in my worship of God. But Uzzah had no excuse. 60-plus years in a house where that ark was, never to have bothered to read in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, or elsewhere, that whenever you convey the cart, the ark, whenever it's moved, it is to be carried by the Levites on long poles, not carried on a cart. And you must never touch it, or God promises you will die. I mean, it's been promised. Does God keep his promise? He keeps all the ones we want. He's going to also keep the ones that we might be concerned about, because he's God. And they should have known there was no excuse. It was culpable ignorance on their part. And it's dangerous ignorance in this case because of what the ark symbolized and what it secured. You got to remember, this is not just a little piece of liturgical decoration. It's not something that just man made. We thought of it. Hey, how about a pulpit? I think I'm going to move it around. You know, no lightning. That's okay. This is just our invention. The ark is something unique and special for Israel that God wanted his people to have as an assurance to them, an evidence of them, of who God is and who is the God who is with them. It's all about that. It's a small little box. It's only about 4 feet long and 2.5 by 2.5 in terms of the horizontal, the vertical and width dimensions. 2.5 by 2.5 by 4 feet. Very diminutive. Why? Well, because this was a symbol, a kind of a miniaturized symbol of the whole temple. You can't move the temple when you're going into battle. You can't bring the temple with you, so that God is coming into the battle when you know you need him. You couldn't do that with the tabernacle before that either because of the extraordinary efforts to set the thing up. So God allowed the ark that normally is in the Holy of Holies to come out among the people. So now that we are all the Holy of Holies, wherever the ark is, that's the Holy of Holies. Bring it out. And all the rules of the Holy of Holies now apply to all of us. And we could talk about some of those rules, but that's how the rules are. There's no more marrying. It's a little foretaste of heaven. So while the ark is out, you can't have conjugal relationships. Because in heaven, there's no more marrying or giving in marriage. So when the ark is out, there's none of that. In fact, there's a problem that David had. He had him not only with his wife, he had him with someone who wasn't his wife, making it even worse when the ark was out in the battle. When the ark is out, we're the temple. And this is itself a symbol of God's presence. He promises to come with it wherever it goes. We read, Arise, O Lord, come to your resting place. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord, traveling 3 days. The ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them during the 3 days to find them a place of rest. It's almost personifying the ark, like it's God himself. The cloud of the Lord was over them, all the people, by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee from before you." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." God had promised that that ark meant he was with us. The ark is called the footstool of God. You got to imagine that it's its footstool. Now, it's still kind of small for a footstool for God, only 4 feet. But it's a symbol of his presence, and he's on a throne, not of these little cherubim, miniature cherubim on the ends of the ark, but of the real cherubim, the actual angels of the hosts of the living God. He's on an invisible cherub, a chariot of throne up there because he's God. And being God, his word controls our lives. And so sure enough, in the ark were the tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments, reminding us of the God who will do these things, who will keep these promises, and who requires these things of us. "If you love me," Jesus once said, "you'll keep my commandments." So if we love him, those commandments matter to us. And as we grow, we learn them and try to ask his help in doing them. That ark is not just a piece of furniture you mistakenly touch. That ark is the very part of the throne of God, the King of the universe. Now, in fact, don't think that they were confused. This is symbol. Because in other passages, God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Now he's like, he has a much bigger shoe size. He's much bigger than even this. But this is his focalized presence in a theophany, a pillar of fire and cloud theophany that would accompany that ark. And Uzzah, actually ignoring what he should have known in an act of sacrilege, offends God in his careless use of it. The ark is a reminder in every way of God's holy, omnipotent, merciful, self-revealing presence. It's not just something for our enjoyment and fun. It is something that is a reminder of the kind of worship that we owe God. And what is that kind of worship? Well, it's a worship that is with fear and trembling in the best possible sense. You say, well, if the ark is so important, why don't we have an ark? Aren't you missing an ark? Wouldn't you like to have an ark? Well, the Bible tells us that the day would come when there would no longer be an ark. That, in fact, at the end of the time, in Jeremiah, we read how God promises that there will not be an ark, because that which it symbolized will pass away, and now what we will have is a reality of God's presence in his own incarnate Son. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, once you come back after the captivity, men will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. We don't need an ark. We don't need a miniaturized temple, because we have the living temple of Christ himself. He said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll make it rise again." He is the very thing that was symbolized by that ark. He who touches him touches, of course, the apple of God's eye. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. But it's his presence. His name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He's the embodiment of holiness. Christ becomes for us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Anyone touched him, it didn't defile them. It actually did the opposite. When the leper touches him, the leper becomes clean. When a woman with a hemorrhage touches him, she becomes clean. He's the embodiment and picture of the power of God. He's the proof of a redeeming God. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was where the blood was applied to assure us of our salvation on the Day of Atonement. Christ has that blood. He is himself our salvation. Simeon said, "Behold, my eyes have seen your salvation," looking at Jesus. And in Revelation, he's described as being dressed in a robe dipped in blood. He's covered with blood. He is enrobed in blood. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are following him. Where he goes, the great heavenly hosts follow. And he is, in fact, the ultimate revelation of God. In the Ark of the Old Testament, you had the law of God on tablets inside the ark. In Jesus, we have the law of God living in living color in front of us, the embodiment of the will of God. He is the Word of God made flesh, making his dwelling among us, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Let us worship him as is meet. Let us come with trembling before him. He's an awesome God. He's not just your buddy that comes when you happen to need him. He's the one who is the unrivaled ruler of heaven and earth and demands his rights, his throne rights over your life and over mine. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might acknowledge you as the creator of heaven and earth, your Son, Lord, as Lord of lords and King of kings, the one who you have made to sit on David's throne, you who are the fulfillment of the shadows and types of the Old Testament, you who are the one who achieves for us that which the ark achieved for those saints before us, as the proof of your presence in our midst, that you go with us. Never will you leave us. Never will you forsake us. That you will be with us even to the end of the age, that we never go into battle without you, and we never need to come to worship without you being at the center of our attention. Stir up in our hearts gratitude, and may we give our lives back to you who gave yours to us. We pray in your name. Amen.